Two men talking. One remarks to his friend, "Man, you look so depressed. Whatever could you be thinking about to depress you so?" His friend quickly replied, "My future." "Your future," the first said. "Whatever in the world would make it so hopeless?" To which the man replied in his miserable state and very unhappily, "My past. I've got a sneaking suspicion that that may be just where the people in Nehemiah's Jerusalem were at the point that we see them in this passage that's been read for us from Nehemiah chapter 9. And I look at chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and I think it can be summed up in three big words: sin, grace, and glory. Let me give you some of the context for this again. Ezra had read the book of the law there before the water gate. And the immediate response, if you remember from last week, was mourning and weeping. Verse 9 in chapter 8. I encourage you to open your Bibles and use your Bible app and follow along as we speak of these things this morning. There they were, mourning and weeping after having heard the book of the law read to them by Ezra. Reading the law made them aware their lives had gone awry, and they grieved that their sin and the sin of their forebears had caused so many distortions and detours in the life that God had meant for them. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites calmed them, we see further in this chapter, explaining the joy of the Lord is their strength. Remember that? The joy of the Lord is your strength, they were told. Verse 10 in chapter 8. They could counsel this for one reason. And that is because they, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, they understood that the purpose of God's law, the purpose in Him giving the law, was found in the book of the law. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey. And now it comes. So that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. You see, that's why God gave the law, so that it would go well with His people, so that, in fact, they could enjoy so much the land flowing with milk and honey, and they could reflect His glory by obeying the law. And that helped them. For we see a second response. They, in fact, began to celebrate. And they remembered the festival that they had been told to keep. And so for 7 days they feasted in booths. You see, the law was not intended to be negative, not intended to deny, but rather to assure the promise God had made to them and to protect the potential that He'd given them. The law was meant to be guardrails, so to speak. Between these guardrails, walking this way, you will know the joy that I meant for you to experience. The flip side of that, though, is that the law also has a way of exposing the many ways that their behavior clouded and obscured God's glory. And this is why Paul later on in the New Testament would say, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of God's glory, right? That's how Paul defined sin, falling short of God's glory. Are you aware that in an archery tournament, if one did not hit the target in the right place, it was said that person sinned. That person sinned. Hearing the book of the law, they recognized that they'd missed the mark of reflecting his marvelous glory, that they had sinned. And so, as they saw in the law a mirror of this, a mirror of themselves, their shortcomings, their flaws, they were undone. But again, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites pointed out God's purpose for giving the law. And now that they were able to have it read to them, they ought, their leaders said, to celebrate. And so, what began with mourning and weeping upon first hearing the law then became rejoicing and celebrating because of the reason God gave the law. Neil did a great job last week of pointing out both of these responses. But we come now to chapter 9. And chapter 9 speaks of a third response. A third response. Not just weeping and mourning, not only celebrating, but in their celebration they began to realize something. They began to realize they had to repent. They had to come to a place where they truly sought God's forgiveness for the way they had gone awry, the way they had missed the mark of reflecting his glory. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. It's about repentance. It's about that third response to the reading of the law. Chapter 9, interestingly enough, is a prayer. I think that it's the longest prayer in the Bible. And it's a prayer that is a beautiful prayer in so many respects. Chuck Swindoll does a great job of outlining this chapter this way. He says this prayer is in fact a prayer in four directions. Four directions. First, it's a look upward to God, extolling his glory, praising him, extolling his name. Do you see that? Right through the sixth verse, he extols who God is, his creativity, his power, the wonders of all that he has done through the ages, his plans, his deeds. That's the upward look of this prayer. And then it looks backwards at a whole litany of their history as a people. A litany, in fact, of their sin, but also God's grace. Their sin and God's grace in the face of their sin. That goes on from verse 7 right on through verse 31, ending with these words, "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Do you see that in verse 31? And then the prayer looks inward, Swindoll says. And that's found in verses 32 through 37, an inward look. And the most important verse in this section of the chapter is verse 33. "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." That's confession, isn't it? Isn't that confession? "In all that has happened to us, you've been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." An honest assessment. An honest conclusion. Derek Kidner says, this prayer is not breathing out rebellion, nor complaining of injustice, but neither is it pretending to serve a foreign regime is what was promised to Abraham and his seed. And then finally, the prayer looks forward in verse 38, where we see them recommit themselves to their covenant with God, God's covenant with them. What a wonderful chapter this is. And it's all about sin and grace and God's glory. In that second verse of chapter 9, it says they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Do you hear that? They confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They admitted their own sin. They owned their wrongdoing. They acknowledged that they had missed the mark of God's glory in their living. They had sullied and dishonored Him in so many ways as they looked back at their history. Grudem defines sin as failure to conform to the moral law of God in action, in attitude, and in nature. Whether we take Paul's definition of missing the mark, falling short of God's glory, or we take Grudem's definition of sin, that in fact it's failure to conform to the moral law of God, we know what sin is, don't we? We know that we are sinners. We know that there is a difference between right and wrong, and often we're in the wrong. We know it. We sense it. We feel it. We are what the Bible says, sinners. And we know what sin is. If we're honest, we reckon with the fact that we're out of sync with God. And that's why non-believers fear the wrath of God. They know that there is a disparity between what God has meant life to be and how it's being lived. Clouded and blurring God's glory. Ever hear someone say to you as a believer, if the way you're acting is what a Christian does, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I hope not. I hope not. But you have heard that said many times, right? About a third party, about someone else, another believer. If that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And you've heard people say as well, I love Jesus. It's His followers I can't stand. Sorrowful. Because the sin in our lives blurs and clouds the glory of God. And why does God choose people? Why does God work in a people? It is to glorify Himself. To glorify Himself. Now, it's interesting that verse 2 here makes mention not only of the sins of those in the present generation. It makes mention of the sins of the fathers, the forebears, the ancestors. And it's a reference really to corporate sin. To corporate sin. National sin, if you want to put it that way. the wickedness of our forebears, our fathers. And the Bible teaches that there is such a thing. Bernard Ramm points out that our understanding of corporate sin must be fused with awareness of our own sin in order to have a complete understanding of the doctrine of sin. Corporate sin is a very real matter. Cornelius Plantinga from Calvin Seminary states, "Sin burrows into the bowels of institutions and traditions, making its home there, and sometimes taking over." Corporate sin, national sin, it's a real thing. If you think it's just an Old Testament matter, reflect with me about Jesus' experience of deploring the sin of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. These cities were fraught with institutional or corporate or national sin. No individual, I want us to understand, is responsible or culpable, I should say, culpable for corporate sin. The scriptures make clear in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that individuals are culpable for their own sin. You and I are culpable for the sin in our own lives, not responsible for corporate sin or national sin. But when we're raised in an environment of sin, it's very likely that we will fall into the temptation those sins present to us. Corporate sin or national sin, unchecked, becomes a corrupted culture, a culture that contrasts with and mars the glory of God. So God judges and disciplines and even punishes peoples and nations throughout history that continue in sinful ways, unabated. If you look at this chapter, you can see that very fact. God does discipline and punish peoples and nations throughout history. God uses peoples and nations to reflect His glory, to serve His purposes. And when they continue unabated in sinful ways, He finds it necessary to discipline them. This is as clear as it can be as we read Israel's history and its relationship with other countries, even in this chapter. Now I want to ask you, as we celebrate this weekend the birth of our nation and we reflect upon its history, where are we so far as reflecting the glory of God in the world, in history? We are a great nation. We have lots to celebrate in terms of achievement, in terms of contribution to the world and its history. God has used us as a nation to further His purposes, no question about it. Not solely. He uses all nations and all peoples to serve him, and we among them. We have much to celebrate. But I wonder if this experience of the Israelites, the experience of national repentance, is something that ought to strike us as pertinent at this time for ourselves. Despite all the achievement and all the contributions that we have made, we have also tolerated national sin. We know about the inequities that exist. We know about the injustices. We know about the exploitation that goes on. We know it. Is it not a time for us to come before God in repentance, as the Israelites did here? I think it is. And oh, would we be in the same condition of that second man in the story we began our message with this morning, thinking that the future is so hopeless and depressing because of the past. If it were not for God's grace, God's grace. The Israelites experienced God's grace. You look at this passage, you read all the verses, we only read portions of it, and you can't help but to see God's grace repeated over and over and over and over in spite of Israel's sin. God's grace. Tozer says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. In this litany of Israel's history, there are numerous references to their disobedience toward and the rejection of God and his law. But there are bountiful references to God's grace poured out upon them time and time again. It was God's grace that led these sinful people of Nehemiah's day to that third response we spoke about, the response of repentance. We see them fasting, wearing sackcloth, heaping ashes upon their heads. Seems rather odd, doesn't it? When's the last time you saw someone wearing sackcloth and heaping ashes upon their heads? What is that all about? That, in fact, was a way by which they showed what was in their mind and in their hearts. You know, you can't see the sorrow, the regret, the discomfort, the shame, the misery that sin produces in our hearts and in our minds. That's not visible, is it? We can't know the nasty and detestable things that are there. The heart is desperately wicked, the scripture says. Who can know it? So it's important to, in repentance, make how we feel and think in our minds and hearts visible. How we are in fact saddened and grieved by the way we think and what we've done. And so, sackcloth and heaping ashes upon their heads were visible ways by which the people of Israel could indicate their honesty with God. This is honestly What's going on in my life, God? And so sackcloth, this coarse, heavy, uncomfortable material was worn. And ashes taken from the public dung heap was heaped upon their heads, representing that stuff that's no longer useful, or worse than that, detestable. God, this is my honest expression. This is how I want to make visible to you. What a feeling. Job did it. Joshua did it after the defeat at Ai. The king of Nineveh did it when he heard about God's judgment from Jonah. It's a way to be honest before God and make it visible what is hidden in our hearts and in our minds. But it doesn't end there. It continues with confession. So important, this issue of confession. Verse 33. Again, I think probably the key verse in this chapter. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. You know what confession is? Simply put, confession is agreement with God. That's what it is. Agreement with God. Agreement that all He says is truthful. And if He says that the way we're behaving, the way we're thinking, if He says that our attitudes are wrong, He's right. And confession is agreeing with God that He's right. No more arguing with Him. No more rationalizing. No more excuses. No more self-deception. No more self-defense. God, You are right that the way I've been thinking, the way I've been acting is wrong. Probably destructive. Diminishing my life. Missing the mark of Your glory. Confession. Is that why John wrote, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His first letter, first chapter, verse 9. Confession. And then that's followed up with change, because you see, confession in itself is not repentance. It's got to be change. And the repentance is seen in verse 38 and then continuing into chapter 10. We'll talk about that some more next week. But it begins with verse 38, where you see them renewing the covenant with God, and accepting their covenantal responsibilities. Their covenantal responsibilities, what? To be available to God, to be a blessing to others, to in fact be available to God to reflect His glory in all the world. We share those same covenantal responsibilities, don't we? When God called us to Himself through Jesus, and called us His children, and adopted us into His family, did we not inherit those same covenantal responsibilities? to be a blessing as we've been blessed, to reflect His glory, not our own, not our own. And so the change was the final piece in repentance. Repentance simply means this: contrition, confession, and change. There's three aspects to it. And if any of the three are missing, repentance is not genuine. So they stated specific intentions and commitment and resolve. That suggests to me something that I read in our daily devotions from Scripture Union this week. That it's not being compliant with a code of the law. It's making a commitment to a person, Jesus. You know, we can begrudgingly comply. But what's that saying about genuine repentance? I, when our kids were small, and probably the same is true for any of you who are parents that presently have small children, or you think back about when your children were small. Jimmy, apologize to your brother for hitting him. Sorry, right? Begrudgingly complying. And how often do we do that with God? God, I sinned. Sorry. It's not compliance to a code of the law. It's commitment to a person. Jesus. Jesus, I really am grieved that the way I acted. Clouds your glory, the hope of glory in me before others. I'm grieved about that. I truly am sorrowful. I want to demonstrate, to manifest life as you meant it to be. Life as you make it possible to be. Why does God put up with us? Why does God extend His grace to us in light of our persistent sin? Why? My dear ones, it's not just to make us comfortable and happy. It's for His glory. It's for His glory. It fits His purpose of raising up a people who will reflect His glory. You stop and think about something as well known as Psalm 23, the third verse, what does it say? He leads me in paths of righteousness, right? Does it end there? No, how does it go on? For His name's sake, right? For His glory, my friends. For His glory. You read Psalm 67, it's all about how God delights to work through people, nations, to realize and to manifest His glory. Ephesians Chapter 1 and verse 12 says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That's why God extends his grace to us as he does, despite our persistent sin. I think if we will look again at chapter 9 in Nehemiah and think long and hard about what it teaches, it will benefit us and it will glorify, more importantly, him. There are some lessons here. Let me just give you some takeaways. The first is this. Because God's love is unending, his patience is finite. Let me say that again. Because God's love is unending, his patience is finite. I think we see that in the chapter where God disciplines his people. He does it repeatedly. He deals with our sin. He doesn't neglect it or ignore it. He doesn't pretend that we're not sinning. He deals with it. His patience is finite. It's his love that is unending. So I want to ask you, will we as individuals, will we as a nation try his patience? Or will we come to this place of repentance like we see the Israelites in this chapter? Another lesson that is here. It's a well-known lesson, but it bears repeating. It's what encourages us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You can see it in this passage if you look carefully. And it's also what Paul taught us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Where sin abounds, and it does have a way of abounding in our lives every day, doesn't it? His grace abounds more. And I want to suggest to you that God's glory is preserved in his grace. God's glory is preserved in his grace. We are saved from sin by grace through faith, right? That's why Jesus came. If we were able to be done with our sin problem ourselves, there'd have been no need for Jesus to come. But we can't, and we know it. We would be in the same place as that man in the story that we began with. The future bleak because the past was tainted. But God's glory is preserved by his grace. In light of our hopeless, depraved state, his grace is necessary. Another thing that occurs to me is that familiarity with God's word prompts confession. There's a correlation between God's word, the time we spend in God's word, and confession. Why is there not more confession today? doesn't seem like there's so much confession, that confession is that important. I'm grateful that one of the things that happens here at Emmanuel is that every Sunday morning when an elder comes before us and prays, there's some time given for us to silently ourselves spend a moment in personal confession. I think that's highly unusual. But the reason there isn't more confession is because there's not more time spent in God's Word. God's Word convicts us. God's Word enlightens us. Another lesson is the fact that repentance is our only honest response to God's grace in our lives. Repentance is our only honest response. And I find it very interesting that, in fact, repentance is always looked upon in a negative kind of a light. And it's thought to be something that comes out of only our wrongdoing and our contrition. And it's not that in the Scripture here. The repentance was, if you remember, the third response. The response of the people began with contrition, yes, but then it moved on to celebration and finally repentance. So repentance ought to come out as much of the joy that we experience with God as the contrition we have before Him. I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but it ought to be the kind of thing where, God, I am so much enjoying my relationship with You. I am so much enjoying the blessings that I have because of You. I am so delighted with our relationship that, in fact, I don't want it ever to end. I don't want it to be interrupted by the foolish things I do. Repentance. And repentance ought to be easier as we grow in our spiritual lives. It ought to be more frequent as we mature in Christ. I don't think it's any accident that it was at the end of Paul's life and Paul's ministry that he wrote to Timothy, "I am chief among the sinners." Well, it's a long prayer and it's been a long message. And you've heard it said probably many times in desperate circumstances, I don't have a prayer. But God has shown us differently this morning, I hope. We do have a prayer. We repent and our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How do we get beyond that cycle of sinning and sinning and sinning? It's through repentance. That's how. As individuals, as a church, as a nation, we need to do what the Israelites did. Take a long, hard, intensive, honest look at our history before God. Let's pray. Father, help us, because in a very real respect, we are helpless, and that's just being honest with You. We cannot solve the sin problem in our lives with self-improvement, with all our efforts to change. Teach us what is genuine contrition. What is real confession? And what change means truly in our lives. Help us to repent, so that our future might not be bleak, and depressing, but rather sure and certain as you meant it to be and as it is for us because of your grace in Christ, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for our benediction this morning. And may I remind you that we are to be dismissed as the ushers come to our rows, and then we can leave the gym. May his glory shine upon you and through you. May his grace be poured out upon you. And may our sin be forgiven, that we might have confidence this week, joy and peace in him. God bless you until we meet again.